a faster rate. All right. There was a handout at the door. I'm assuming that every one of you got one of the handouts that was at the door. And some of my comments are going to actually overlap somewhat with Dr. Kelderman. And that's probably for a reason, because my experience, personal experience in this area of biblical counseling is not unlike our brother. I was not in the same seminary with him. In fact, my consideration of counseling began before even my desire for the ministry. And I actually attended courses from the same gentleman, Dr. Ron Harris, as Dr. Kelderman did. Not the same course and not at the same time, probably some years before him, in fact, in the church where I originate from in Chatham, Ontario. And then later, I continued to study this topic as well. So our background is not that much different in this regard. We're considering counseling in the gospel, and we're going to look in this presentation, and we will keep it on time, but it's going to be caring for Christ's bride. I hope that there's a little bit of time at the end of this presentation to ask questions, not just about this one, but about any one of the presentations, because all the speakers are still here, so maybe we can take some time to have some questions. My presentation, you'll be glad to hear, is going to be shorter than the other two. I think it is. And it's not going to have a PowerPoint. We can turn this off, actually. It doesn't have a PowerPoint to go with it. My apologies for that. But it does. You do have a handout, so I trust that will be sufficient. In many ways, the previous two presentations was a consideration of the how of biblical counseling. And this one's going to be a little bit different, and it's going to tie in with some of the things that Dr. Kelderman has said, and it's going to deal somewhat with the why. Now, normally, you would think that you would consider the why question before the how question. And I thought about that in arranging these presentations, but then I thought, well, let's do the how first. And the reason for that is because I think that the how connected with you in the sense that it confirmed that you recognize that as office bearers, that you're responsible for the spiritual care of your people. And I don't think anybody debated that when they listened to our brother Harris speak yesterday and our brother Bill this morning, that as we heard how we're to relate to people and how we're to give spiritual counsel and guidance, that every one of us connected with that and thought, this is good. This is something we need to do. And the how question is important. But I want to reaffirm the why. And when we think of the why question, we recognize that there is a reason why we do the how, if I can put it that way. So there's a reason why we do what we do and why we provide that care for the flock that God has entrusted to us. Because as office bearers, we must remember that we are in fact stewards. We're stewards of the bride of Christ. And we serve as under-shepherds, under the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you think about that incredible responsibility and privilege, you realize that it's the most important task on earth. It's the most important thing that we can do is to care for the bride of Christ. Because she is his bride that he has purchased with his own blood. And that makes the bride most precious to the Lord. And so in that sense, we recognize that this is probably one of the most important tasks that we have to do on earth. In some sense, and I know this could be somewhat discussed, it's more important than what we do as fathers. I'm not saying that the role we have as fathers isn't important, but the care of the church is important in the eyes of God, because it's the care for his own bride. Because what can we really compare with caring for the bride of Christ, which he's bought with his own blood? And we recognize this as not just as a burden. Sometimes we can, as office bearers, think of the burden of the office. And there's aspects of the office which are burdensome. There's no denying that fact. But we should consider it to be a great delight and a privilege that God has given to us, that we can care for His sheep, that we can guide them in the green pastures of His Word, and that we can lead them beside the quiet streams. When you think about that, you realize the great privilege we have. It's a wonderful privilege. And all of us can relate to the joys that are found in the exercise of that office when we lead people in the richness of the Word of God, and we enlighten them with some biblical truth, or the gospel suddenly ministers to their souls, and there's a response. There's no greater joy in the world, is there? Is there? There's no greater joy in the world. And we can relate to some of the words of the apostle when he takes great joy and delight in the people to whom he ministered. They are ones which are, that's a great privilege that we have, isn't it? That we might instruct the bride, that we might lead the bride, that we might rejoice in the bride. Because what shepherd does not want his sheep to be doing well? A shepherd wants his sheep to be thriving and prospering, not being burdened with all sorts of anxious care. The shepherd doesn't want the bride to be attacked by the enemies and is ready to defend and to preserve the flock of God. It's a great delight. And let's never forget that. It's a great joy. And there's no greater joy than to see the people of God walking in holiness. But it's also a great responsibility, isn't it? A weighty responsibility. And so weighty that we might say, who is sufficient for these things? And that's the reason why many of us, I trust that most of us who are serving as office bearers have had our times of great hesitancy to do so, because of the responsibility it carries and the weight of the office. And if someone hasn't been in the office, they don't know, really understand that. But when you're an office bearer, you understand the weight of it, don't you? It's a weight sometimes. It's a responsibility. But we're going to focus upon the care for Christ's bride in one particular area, and that, of course, is relating to this whole topic of counseling. And this is the area, as we've already been instructed, which is really this one-on-one ministry. We understand that there's other ways in which the Word of God is ministered, primarily in the preaching of the gospel, or in teaching in catechism class, or instruction at, in other contexts where there might be a marriage class and so on. But we're talking particularly in counseling when we're talking about the relationship of we have with one another in the body of Christ, not only as pastor to the flock, not only as elders to the flock, but also in the flock among one another as they relate to each other. But as our brother Kelderman alluded to, with the rise of psychology, many office bearers, and also some in our history, not all, thankfully, but have abrogated the care of the bride of Christ to secular, ungodly counselors, thereby committing spiritual malpractice. Now, that's a pretty loaded statement, I understand, but I trust that by the time we're done with this presentation, you'll understand what I mean by it. I'm going to move ahead a little bit because for the sake of time, but as Dr. Kelderman alluded to, the word psychology really means the study of the human soul. That's the meaning of this word, isn't it? And we recognize it then as distinctly spiritual. And as the teachings of psychology have become more popularized in our culture, many in the church have also succumbed to some of this false teaching. And so as a result, some of the office bearers, too, have come under its influence. And I just think, and Brother Harris alluded to it the other day, to the whole self-esteem cult and what that means and how one determines their worth and what their value is in and of themselves and so on. So all sorts of unbiblical views are being propagated in our culture. And so to understand the seriousness of this, we're going to consider very briefly, and I mean very briefly because it's an extensive topic, but I want to consider the theological basis of some of the secular counseling so that you might be warned of some of its danger. Now, you might wonder why we speak of the theological basis, since those who are involved in secular counseling, they may not claim to have any religious affiliation at all. But you understand that everyone operates with a certain worldview. They have a certain view of God, and they have a certain view of man, and they have a certain view of the world, and they evaluate man on the basis of what they think is important in their life. And so everyone in the whole world, you might say, operates with a certain worldview or certain understanding. And they take this philosophy and they take this worldview, this theology, you might say, and they use it to counsel people in this broken, fallen world. Now, I want to review just a few key players in this movement of psychology. And only three of them, but many of the others are but nuances of these approach, of these three men, and Dr. Kelderman mentioned some of them. And we'll only do it very briefly, in fact, even briefer than I have in my notes. You can read more about it. There's a book written by Dr. Richard Gans. Has anybody heard of Dr. Richard Gans? No one? No. Brother Harris has, of course. And he wrote a book on, what is it called again? Psychobabble, I think the title of it is called. Psychobabble. He used to be a trained mental health doctor that worked in a hospital, mental hospital institution. And he labored there for many years until he was converted. And then he began to understand some of the impact of the gospel. And as a result of that, the impact of the gospel, he began to counsel people differently. Well, he counseled them so differently that eventually, I'm not sure if he was fired or he quit. It was one or the other. But he abandoned his career as a mental health doctor, and he went to seminary, and eventually he became a preacher. I had visited with him a few times. He was a minister in Ottawa. He became a minister in the RPCNA, I think, and he became a preacher because he became convinced that the gospel was the answer to people's problems in the world. And so that's what his conviction was. And he has this book, Psychobabble, and he reviews all these psychologists, you might say, from the past in that book. And so you might find it helpful. It's called Psychobabble. I'm not even sure if it's still in print, but I'm assuming it is. But anyway, one of the men mentioned, and he's known to you all because you probably were introduced to him in some context, whether that's even in a high school or a setting or whatever the case might be, was Sigmund Freud, of course. And he's considered to be one of the founding fathers of contemporary psychiatric thought and therapy. But he regarded the Bible as a myth. And he believed religion to be, and I think this is in your notes perhaps, he believed that religion was the universal obsessional neurosis of humanity and that all religious doctrines were illusions. And so at the foundation of his thought was the belief that people were ruled by their unconscious minds, which he called id. And he believed that human behaviors and responses and attitudes were governed by his primitive urges and that had been molded by his past experiences. And so he argues that it is the counselor's professional task to undo some of those past societal circumstances and the things that others have done. And through the process of psychoanalysis and physiotherapy, he would delve into the counselee's past, and then through this process, he would hopefully be able to overcome some of their conflicts in their conscience. And one of his followers wrote this: psychoanalysis became one of the substitute religions for the delusioned middle class. Analysis is accompanied by ceremonies and rituals that resemble religious rite. Its concepts, at best debatable, are repeated as articles of faith. And so you know enough already about him to know that in his system there was no place for God. But in fact, one's religious background might very well be the difficulty that the counselee was facing, according to Freud. Another man was Carl Rogers, and he taught that man's central problem was his failure to live up to his potential, and therefore suggested that all the resources that one would need were in oneself to resolve their issues. And he taught a therapeutic person-centered counseling model that's actually very simple and easy to use. It's non-judgmental, and so we can understand its attractiveness in certain contexts. And it was built on the theory that people possessed enough knowledge and insight and resources in themselves to deal with their own problems. And in this system, the counselor would simply paraphrase what the counselee would state and then would smile in a non-judgmental way and perhaps summarize what they said and then wait for them to make another statement. And they believed that in this way, the counselee would come to their own conclusions since they understood these things of themselves. Now, this methodology is actually became very popular among ministers. You can understand it to a point. One thing ministers hate is any kind of conflict in any kind of pastoral situation. Well, this would avoid all kinds of conflict because there's no right, there's no wrong. There's no truth, and you simply allow the counselees to make decisions and judgments that they thought were right. But you recognize the problem with that. They believe that man was basically good and not evil. And they must learn, he says, to self-actualize or realize the power from within. Does that language sound familiar now? You've probably heard it someplace. And that in doing so, that self and personality would emerge from the experience. Now you recognize that his view of man is completely unbiblical. In fact, denies human depravity. If we have answers in ourselves, then we have no need for a savior. And so is antithetical to religion. But then you have a man, and thirdly, that's the only one I'm going to consider, is a man named B.F. Skinner. And he suggested that the main problem for individuals was resulted from their environmental conditioning. And so his solution was to recondition them through behavior modification. And the goal of Skinner's work was simple: the control, prediction, interpretation of behavior, showing that most animal and human behavior is controlled by its consequences rather than its antecedents. And he claimed this was an empirical method, a scientific method. And so, according to Skinner, then man is a product of his animalistic, herd-like environment, and his behavior is determined by his surroundings. And so it removes personal responsibility. And so his solution is to rearrange and reprogram the responses of a counselee via rewards which resulted in pleasure, or he would use certain aversion techniques which would result in pain. Well, Skinner had no regard for the biblical truth that man is created in the image of God, and therefore as the crown of his creation is a spiritual being. And he demoted the crown of God's creation to an animal. And most secular approaches are built upon variations of these three. They do not believe in the God of the Bible, nor in the notion that even the human soul exists. And further, their understanding of man and his needs are often antithetical to the teachings of the Bible. They believe, for the most part, that man is good, just a victim of his circumstances or his experiences. And so you recognize by now, for the psychologist, the secular psychologist, to be an expert in the study of the soul is a rather ironic title, since for the most of them, they deny even the existence of the soul. Now, some might argue this, that there's small hints of truth woven within these models of secular psychology. And there is. They most certainly are able to make certain observations which are reflective of what God reveals in general revelation. And so there are occasions when they may even articulate some truth. But we could say the same for a Muslim imam or a Buddhist monk. But we would never send the members of our congregation to receive spiritual counsel from a Buddhist monk or a Muslim imam. They at least have the worldview of that there is a God. And so we understand the folly of it. Some of the things that they would say as religious individuals would probably be true. But we would never send someone there. So we see how the worldview that someone has, and in the case of secular psychology, it's almost universally a denial of the existence of God. And that affects the content and the approach to their counseling. I'm going to skip a little bit here and come to some of the principles of spiritual care over Christ's bride. That's the section we're in, this is the second point of your notes if you're following along. And what are some of the principles then of the spiritual care of Christ's bride? And again, biblical counseling, you might say, is the private ministry of the sufficient Word of God tailored to people, even as Paul ministered from house to house. And that brings us to the first point. Biblical counseling is committed to the fact that to engage in the care of the soul, one must be committed to the authority of the Word of God to understand the nature of the soul and human behavior. God's Word is inspired. And actually, I'll move very quickly because Dr. Kelderman actually addressed this, that the Word of God is the standard of faith and practice. And Paul writes to Timothy, I think Pastor Kelderman said this, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the reason that this is significant is one cannot make authoritative claims of right or wrong, or claims about human motivation, or claims about the purpose of life, or claims about what behavior is appropriate and what isn't appropriate, unless one knows the truth. And so the truth is the Word of God. It's the final authority. And Scripture is the lens, then, through which we must view the world, including human behavior. And that means when we're committed to these truths, that we understand the importance of the authority of the Word. And so we can't simply espouse to another seemingly authoritative truth over human behavior and believe that in so doing we are actually elevating the wisdom of man above the truth of God. So Scripture conveys the truth about man, what motivates him, how he conducts himself, and his relationship to God. But second, we affirm the centrality of a relationship to Jesus Christ in any authentic change in human motivation or behavior. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. And so the ultimate goal is to guide the counselee to have an abundant life in Christ, beginning, of course, with his looking to Christ in faith, but then also growing in grace and knowledge and understanding of the Lord Jesus in all of life. And so it requires a complete surrender to the Lord Jesus. It calls us to look to Him for grace and mercy. And so such is the life of Christ that our identity is in Him, that we say, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Just that statement shows you some of the folly of some of the approaches of psychology. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see, in contrast, secular psychology focuses largely upon how man functions in this world and how man, in a temporary way, is able to survive or put up or exist in this world. One secular psychologist, he says psychotherapy is a process of engagement between two persons, both of whom are bound to change through therapeutic venture. Therapists are not in the business to change clients, to give them quick advice or solve their problems for them. Therapists heal through a process of a genuine dialogue with their clients. Now, you might say, well, there's some truth in that. And there is some truth in that, isn't there? But we are not simply trying to make one's life more comfortable. We're not simply trying to make things easier for someone. That's the way many people think today. You have that with when a couple comes to you, or actually usually not a couple, usually the wife, she comes to you and she says, you know, I don't think God asks me to live in my difficult marriage. God doesn't ask me to do that. You know, so I'm leaving my husband because that God wants me to be happy. And when you start asking questions, you find out that their view of what God wants from them in life is completely skewed, isn't it? It's influenced by psychology. It's influenced by a secular way of thinking that marriage is there for the sake of making each of you happy. But then you think of the relationship of Christ to His bride. And you begin to explain and you begin to ask the question, what do you think marriage really is? Well, it's a man and a woman. Is that all marriage is? Do you understand what does the Bible say about marriage? That marriage actually is a picture of Christ and His church. And what has Christ forgiven you? Has He forgiven you your sin? Or has He rejected you because you have lived in sin? And you begin to inquire, and you, hopefully with God's blessing, you can show them that marriage is actually something much more important than simply the relationship of a man and a woman. But it's to reflect something of Christ and the church. And so when we understand these truths, that true change is when we are coming in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, when we're made alive in Him, then we become dead to sin and we become alive unto God. And so that's when we look to Jesus Christ. And that leads us to the next point, where true biblical counseling must be redemptive oriented by seeking to restore the relationship between men and men and between men and God, so that we might find our newness in Christ Jesus. It must set people free from the bondage of sin and suffering and to experience worship and to serve the living God. J. Adams, in his groundbreaking book, The Competent to Counsel, says, what God has done for sinful men in Christ conditions what the counselor does. Counseling should follow and reflect God's order in redemption, grace, then faith, gospel, then sanctification. Counseling must be redemptive. Consequently, a proper concept of counseling must have a deeply embedded in it the premise that man cannot be helped in any fundamental sense apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this helps us, doesn't it? And in practical terms, it means that when we have a counselee who's not a Christian, then of course, as a counselor, in order to really help them, we first show them and illustrate for them and teach them what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the counselee is a Christian, then we need to help the person to truly know God and to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to increasingly become more sanctified in Him. That's our calling when it's redemptive focus. But fourthly, and I'll deal with this very quickly because it was alluded to a couple times, the counselor's professional knowledge that gives understanding and changes a person. It's not the counselor's professional knowledge that gives understanding and changes a person, but it's the power and the work of God. And so we see that his competence or his ability to give counsel is based upon his understanding of the Scriptures. And so a competent counselor does not rely upon professional degrees or certification or government licensing. In fact, sometimes that can interfere even, depends what the requirements are. But you have a quote there of what biblical counselor really, what his competency really lies in. There are only a few essential qualifications for a competent counselor. One must have extensive knowledge of the Scriptures, a good measure of divine wisdom, experience and common sense under the illumination of the Holy Spirit, goodness, consistent, righteous lifestyle with a humble attitude, an ability to relate to others, an ability to communicate, and a genuine desire to help others. And so this is defined by God. And then finally, we affirm this, that the jurisdiction over the care of souls rightly belongs to the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, ultimately, as was assumed in the last two presentations, it's the pastor and the elders who are responsible for the spiritual care of the flock of the Bride of Christ. And so it means that counseling, and Dr. Kelderman again alluded to that, that it, properly there must be a close working together with the pastor and the elders of the church. And I know this was some of the concern that was articulated in before the starting of the Fraser Valley Christian Counseling. I get the acronym wrong too, but anyway, you understand what I mean by that. That this was one of the concerns too, that pastors had contact with certain counselors, and there was little correspondence, there was little feedback, and so in some sense they were completely in the dark of what was occurring. But really, if it belongs to the ministry of the church and is an extension of the ministry of the church, then it operates under the care of the church as well. And we see that secular counselors actually have encroached upon the jurisdiction of the church by even offering counter philosophies contrary to the gospel and usurping this pastoral authority. And so the true domain of counseling, spiritual care, will always be under the jurisdiction of the church despite the attempts of others. And we should never abrogate that to ungodly, worldly counselors. So then lastly, and I don't have much notes here, I was just going to speak for a few minutes on each of these points. Hopefully with a few minutes left for some discussion and questions about any of the presentations. But let's consider yet the practice of spiritual care. And again, focusing again upon the counseling aspect of the word. This was alluded to by both of the presenters, the office bearers' home visits. We don't need to consider that too much further, but recognize this as really a counseling type of situation. You come to a home and there is discussion and interaction with the family there, and you might not, it might be more of a data collecting occasion rather than an instructions phase of counseling. You might go there just to see how the family's doing, and you might pick up certain things, and that's why elders should always take some notes and put things down that they need to check up on at some later date. But you might notice something about the interaction between the husband and wife, and you go, yeah, it's just a little bit off here. Or you might see some of the children not responding appropriately to the parents, and you note that, and you use that as information that you would take up in further contacts with them. But this is really a counseling type situation. And that might lead, as we see in B, to another special visit by the office bearers. It could be formal, it could be informal. Perhaps you notice something in the husband's attitude towards his wife. And so as an office bearer, you approach the husband and you say, let's have lunch together on Thursday. And you sit down with the brother and you further inquire into this area, saying, I noticed in the home visit that, you know, that these things were said. Is there something you're struggling with, or there's something that you need some help with, and so on. And you investigate further about what is going on in his life. Giving him counsel. That's counseling. That's a counseling as an office bearer of the church. And really, Psalm 23, which we read last night, I believe, it refers to this shepherding relationship of the shepherd to the flock. And the psalm begins, "The Lord is my shepherd." And you could actually say, "The Lord is my pastor." Because the word pastor and shepherd are synonymous, aren't they? And Peter tells us to shepherd the flock of God. And of course, a shepherd is concerned with the overall health of the flock. Now, he might consult with others in the care of the sheep. He might get some advice and counsel from others in the care of what should be done in a particular situation or circumstance, that maybe outside counselors, that maybe a woman who can be of assistance to you in this context. But an office bearer understands that ultimately that he's responsible for that spiritual care. And he doesn't shrink from the responsibility. He doesn't abrogate it to a psychiatrist or to a psychologist or even to another counselor, even though he may use other counselors for assistance sometime. But he sees it as his pastoral, his shepherding responsibility. You see, by definition, a shepherd particularly cares for those who are weary, those who are discouraged, those who are sick, those who are troubled. He cares for those who are weak and frail and struggling. And he takes up a ministry in serving them. And so as elders and deacons and pastors, we're called to shepherd the flock of God. But it goes beyond the office bearers, and I'm glad that Dr. Kelderman alluded to this as well. Because the communion of the saints provides so many opportunities. You know that the scriptures speak of this so often. You know, recently we had a men's breakfast, and one of the brothers, he presented a list of all the one another's found in the Bible. And I don't remember how many, where's Brian? How many were there? 30. 30 one another's in the Bible. In other words, there's a connection between each other. And we see that this is biblical in every way. Probably one of the classic passages is found in Ephesians 4, and it says that God has given apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, if you have the King James Version, you'll actually see that there's a comma after equipping the saints. I don't think the comma should be there, and most of the New King James and other versions don't have the comma. But then it says that God has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry, comma, for the edifying of the body of Christ. But really the way it should be written is God has given office bearers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Meaning that the whole congregation has a responsibility. And of course we know as we look into the scriptures that the congregation is described as a body. As a body that is joined and knit together by which every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share. And so the picture of that God gives of the body of Christ is that every part is necessary, the uncomely parts and the comely parts, and every part is necessary and performs its particular function. And some have more prominence in the sense that they're more noticed, and others have less prominence, but nevertheless are important for the growth of the body, for the maintaining of the body. That body image is actually a good one because we all understand how it works, because we all have a body. And you understand how every part contributes to the well-being of your body. And so as office bearers, we must recognize the value of counseling one another in the church of Jesus Christ. You see, studies have shown actually that in certain contexts, that this care for one another is more effective than clinical counseling. And you can understand the reason for that. Because it's changing, but there's a great hesitancy by the majority of the congregation to go to counseling. Especially men, by the way. Because we figure things out, you know. Like, we do it on our own. We help ourselves, right? We don't need anybody to help us. We don't ask for directions, you know. We just do it ourselves. Women are much more ready to accept help. That's their nature, right? Their nature is, by God's design, is that they're dependent on their husband and they look to him for counsel and advice. So that's their nature more. And our nature is more to lead. But our struggle is pride, more than our wives, that we would recognize that we have need of help. And sometimes, you know, I always say this, and just as by way of illustration, you know, when marriages are in trouble, and I'm sure the other pastors here can confirm that probably, I used to say 90%, but I think it's closer to 99% of the time, it's the wife that calls the pastor. The husband never calls. Why is that? It's because we're too prideful as male species. I'm not sure. But anyway, that's just a little comment. But anyway, you understand the point is that we need to counsel one another and care for one another. You know, we had a study here a few years ago by Paul Tripp's book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand. I'm not sure. Many of you might be familiar with it, but it's a very good book, and it shows the responsibility we have in the congregation to minister to each other. So we have to think about ways we can promote this kind of ministry. And I think what Dr. Kelderman suggests is maybe that's something we need to follow up on, but some kind of training in this regard can be helpful too. Instruments in Redeemer's Hands is a good place to start, but maybe some training in this area can be helpful. Another way is, we started here, is marriage counseling and mentorship. We have, I've done most of the premarital counseling, and we have this little book that lays out the whole process. I have some copies here, so some of you want to, if you don't have one, you can grab one. Maybe there's probably not enough for everybody to have one, so maybe just one per congregation or denomination, whatever the case might be, and you can reproduce it if you want or change it. And if you want the Word document, just send it to me because I can send it to you. But it lays out some of the premarital counseling. And then a few years ago, we started this marriage mentoring. This is a couple to a couple. And it works very well as well. Every couple that's married is given a mentor. Another older couple that's been married for, you know, at least 15, maybe 20 years. And they meet every month for at least a year. And there's a dozen topics here for them to cover with questions. It's full of questions, basically. And so that's meant to establish a relationship, so that there can be mentoring that's ongoing. This is one-on-one again. You know, or two-on-two, I guess, a couple. Well, I guess they're one, you know, they two shall be one. So it's two couples anyway that meet in this marriage mentoring. I thought about maybe even extending this to say, does anybody like to go through this together as someone who's been married? for 10 years with another couple. That's something maybe some could work out as well. But if you want one of those, there's some of them too, if you want to. I'm not the author of this. This is the questions are largely adapted from actually a Focus on the Family handout I seen once, so I adapted them to use here locally. But that's a couple of ideas. Another I have here, how can we develop it further? The use of outside counselors. I want to be clear on this, that what's being taught as biblical counseling doesn't exclude the use of outside counselors. As Dr. Kelderman alluded to that, just pastors are really too busy to deal with all the cases in a local church. And that's just become a reality, especially in the last 10 or 15 years. There is way too many cases. I can say that I think most congregations that have 300 people probably could use a full-time person just counseling. That's how serious these things have become. And I'm not exaggerating by that. So there's so many things that are being neglected in this way. So the use of outside counselors is something that can be done and should be done, especially when there's ongoing cases or when there's cases which are complex. And there are cases which are more complex than others, and not everyone is able and gifted to deal with every single situation. So there can be occasions when we consult with those who we believe have greater wisdom, understanding, and time to do these things. But of course it's done, and it's done under the jurisdiction and the authority and the ministry of the church. And so an outside counselor should have an ongoing relationship with the pastor or the elder, depending on the situation, in the case, and there should be regular consultation and updates. You cannot effectively counsel someone in isolation. If you see somebody, the only time you see somebody is an hour a week in a clinical counseling situation, you really don't know enough about them. And so the pastor or the elders who live with the people, they're the ones who know. And I've had it on occasion when an outside counselor and consulting with them, that they describe a certain situation, and as the pastor, you say, I don't think you got that right. Because this is what I see when I visit the family. This is what I see in the congregation. And so this is why it occurs in the context of a local church, and that's why it should for sure do it that way. Then lastly, I have engaging Fraser Valley Reformed Christian Counseling Society. There I got the acronym. So what I mean by that is that I was involved also in the steering committee when this was initiated, and I think it's an excellent idea. I know that the original vision and for this was not only to be a referring service, but also to have counselors on staff, perhaps, at some point. And you heard Dr. Kelderman allude to that development in the States. And I think that, there's a number of churches that are behind this, a number that are here, but there's probably some here that aren't behind it yet either. But I would encourage you to bring it back to your council and get behind it. And I think we, especially as men and women, and maybe even ideally a couple and maybe two couples, if we had two, just think of how this would help us as churches. If we had two or three couples in the valley that were working full-time with the churches here under the guidance and direction of the office bearers, what a benefit that would be to us. It would help us as office bearers, but it would also help the churches and those issues which, quite frankly, now are not being dealt with, would then be considered and people's lives would be blessed through it. So I really think that this is something we should pursue with greater zeal, and that we as Reformed churches in the Valley should consider further work in this area. So I appreciate what's been done. I'm not being negative about what's been done at all, but I think that this is some area that we can work on further for the sake of the churches in the valley. And then I want to end just with another quote of, it's a little bit more extensive than what we've been given earlier, but I like it. It's from Bob Kelleman, a definition. He says, and I think it summarizes what I've said, biblical counseling is Christ-centered, church-based, comprehensive, compassionate, and culturally informed personal ministry that depends upon the Holy Spirit to relate God's inspired truth about people, problems, and solutions to human suffering through sustaining and healing, and sin through reconciling and guiding, to equip people to exalt and enjoy God and to love others by cultivating conformity to Christ and communion with Christ in the body of Christ, leading to a community of one another disciple makers. That's, I think, a good definition. There's lots of them out there. That's the one I chose to put on the presentation. But anyway, that sort of sums what I've said to you in a positive sense. And so may God bless not only this presentation, but the others as well. I've included a bibliography of foundational works. You understand there's lots more. This is just because this was a presentation on some of the foundational things. And it doesn't mean that every one of these authors is beyond criticism. That's not my point. You do see the book from Richard Gans there, Psychobabble, or a little ways down. And you see a few other books as well that are dealing with some of the foundational elements. And many of those books are from earlier, some from the 70s and 80s. And those are foundational. The biblical counseling movement has developed since then, but most certainly we should remember with appreciation for some of those earlier men who were bold in making these statements that was quite controversial at the time and has been controversial in the church for quite a few years, is becoming more norm, and I'm thankful for that, so we can pray.